Now, I don't know how many of you did your homework, but I was actually quite serious when I suggested you take the time to read all of Galatians through in one sitting. And I can't emphasize enough the reading aloud of God's Word. One of the worst things that ever happened in the history of Western civilization is to do something that is absolutely unnatural, and that is to read silently. All peoples in antiquity read aloud. They prayed aloud. There's great wisdom in that, because silent reading lets your eye dictate what you're reading and what you're going to understand and what you're going to miss. The value of reading aloud, and the special value of reading aloud in company, is that three of your senses get involved in the Word of God: the eye, the ear, and the tongue. And it is especially important for people to learn to read aloud. Children, you know, instinctively do it right. They read aloud, and then their parents, of all things, correct them and get them to read silently. I mean, kids have got it right. Reading aloud is the way you learn and the way you get it all. So, no, I know that we live in a culture where you're in libraries and you can't do that kind of thing. I'm aware of that, but not every place is a library. So it's just something that you should learn to do. I've had a lot of comments on the readability of some of the stuff that I've written, and I have to tell you that I have read every word of everything I've ever written aloud. And I can tell you that you're not getting the first draft. What my tongue stumbles over because my eye can't, that needs to be rewritten for somebody else's sake. If I can't read it well, what's the poor reader going to do who doesn't know what I think it ought to say? So there's just great value in reading aloud. I can't emphasize that enough. And especially when it comes to the Word of God. I had prostate surgery a couple of years ago when I was actually finishing the book, How to Read the Bible, book by book. And one of the gifts of that surgery, and there aren't too many things that I would call gifts of it, but one of the gifts of that surgery was that I couldn't do anything else except read. And we had finished, I had finished the book, and in the month following my surgery, Maudine and I had the privilege of reading every word in the book and every word in the biblical text aloud. It's one of those rare privileges that I don't wish on anyone, and yet I have to say to you, there's nothing quite like it to get the whole Bible in a month aloud, being guided, and of course a lot of corrections to the book came about as the result of this. You know, you read the little thing in the book. Then you read the text, and I said, I've got to do something about getting this bit in there. But it was just an incredible experience of hearing the Word of God, reading whole books at a time, the way they were intended to be read. So today, we're going to pick up with Galatians chapters 1 and 2. And I'm going to simply walk you through the material, pausing here and there, emphasizing some things more than others, and probably we'll simply have to trust the Holy Spirit to finally rein me in to get this what's most useful to all of us. Paul, an apostle, sent not with a human commission, nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Now, that most unusual way of introducing himself in his letter is already a giveaway about some things going on in the letter. The fact that he's ready to emphasize that he is an apostle, a feature that began in 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, none of this kind of thing. I mean, it just Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the churches of Thessalonica. You know, but once 1 Corinthians, there's a particular need to emphasize apostle. And the reason is that his apostleship is being called into question in Corinth. Mostly because they're into a triumphalistic mode, and he bears in his life the marks of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their triumphalism doesn't have any room for that. And so Paul simply has to emphasize apostleship. He'll do the same, of course, in other letters, but especially here. Paul, an apostle. And then immediately is concerned about the origins of that apostleship. That it's in no way connected with human commissioning or human authority. It's not from human beings. It's not authorized by human beings. It is totally apart from anything that is simply human. Now we're going to ask ourselves why that in a minute when we get to the defense in chapter beginning in 1:13 and following. But notice how emphatic this is at the outset. I mean, in his other letters, it's simply Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, or something like that. It flows. It gives the source and what it's about. But here there's this emphatic negating that there is anything connected with what is merely human. Now, the commission and the authority, he says, is by Jesus Christ. And I'm interested that he puts Christ first, but the point is that he's an apostle of Christ, authorized by Christ. But notice that he says, and by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And you ask, well, so? I mean, why that? Why God the Father, who anything? But especially why, who raised him from the dead? The answer? Now, I don't find Psalm 110:1 behind every stone or under every rock, as it were, in the apostle. But the emphasis on his being commissioned by the risen Christ is a part of this strong sense of the source of authority. It's the risen Christ. The Lord who raised from the dead commissions him. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father in authority. The one who The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That Lord raised to the right hand of God, that's the one who has commissioned Paul. It's the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point is that he's taking it totally outside of the ordinary human realm. It is the exalted, risen Christ who has commissioned him. Then he offers the salutation. Grace to you. Now, I'm not reading the TNIV now. We couldn't do it right. Sorry. And I accede to this. This is not my personal thing. It just... The point of translation is to translate into English, right? Not Greeklish. The NASB is good for study, but it's not good for public reading. It's Greeklish. Nobody speaks that language. Nobody. What you're doing is translating into a language somebody speaks. English. If you translate it, grace to you and peace from God the Father, you're already speaking something that's no longer English. So it's grace and peace to you, except that Paul didn't say that. He said grace to you and peace. And he does that in every case. And of course, in a way, that summarizes his whole understanding of the gospel. You do understand that what he's done is taken the Greek greeting, which is the infinitive of the verb to rejoice, chairein, and simply dropped out an iota and made a sigma instead of a nu at the end, and you get charis instead of chairein. Every letter in the Greek antiquity started chairein, chairein, chairein. It's like, and it means to rejoice. But you understand it doesn't mean to rejoice. It now means hi. Hello. It's like hello means health to you. But it doesn't mean health to you. It means hi. You understand? It's the greeting. Everybody says, Kyrene, Kyrene, Kyrene. Paul says, Charis. And then, of course, peace. Shalom, the Hebrew greeting. And Paul has this wonderful theological instinct. He's like that, legendary king, everything he touched turned to gold. Everything Paul touched turns to gospel. Here you have just ordinary things like chairein and shalom. And in Paul's hands, they become charis, which is the single most important word in terms of God's relationship to us. Charis. And then shalom, which is the single most important word in terms of relationships of those who have experienced God's chairein, or charis. Grace to you and peace. It's always in that order. You would never have peace and grace. Always grace and peace. And peace does not mean a well-arranged heart. It means shalom, community shalom. It means people who would ordinarily not get along experiencing the shalom of God in community. Now, you say, I'm making an awful lot of theological hay out of it. No, this is simply what Paul has done. And you know what he's done. He's taken the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting, joined them together, but changed it theologically. Grace to you. And peace. And then always from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, this is Paul at his, what I call his marvelous best. He starts with the risen one, but now he's got to get back to why the risen one counts at all. So he doesn't do this. This is not the ordo salutis. This is simply making sure that when you're going to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, you get the whole thing in. So it's God the Father who raised him from the dead. And now it's, what he's got it in reverse order, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this is the only place in Paul this happens. I mean, it's the only place where he elaborates the grace and peace to you, or grace to you and peace. Thessalonians, that's all. 1 Thessalonians, that's all you get. Grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians, it starts to add grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is in all the rest of the letters. Now, in this one singular letter, he adds, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And my instincts are that what Paul is doing is making sure that at the very outset they're hearing the gospel. He's going to have to go after them with regard to the gospel, but he's making sure they hear the gospel. It's the risen Christ who has commissioned him, and the risen Christ is none other than the one who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. A marvelous moment of Pauline soteriology. And then, of course, doxology, wherever else. I mean, doxology comes in a lot of places in Paul, but usually at the end somewhere. This is at the beginning. I mean, if we're gonna take such a simple thing as a letter introduction and add all this stuff, we probably ought to take a moment to see what he's done with it. Because ordinarily, ancient letters would have started like this. Paul, to the churches of Galatia, greetings. Yeah, Paul can't do that. That's just nothing in him. I mean, here's a person who just can't bring himself to do something as simple as Paul, to the churches of Galatia, greetings. So what you get in this one is anticipation of almost everything going on in this letter. The source, the authority of the apostle, the gospel that the apostle preaches. And once he starts to end on this line, then doxology is the only thing left. In fact, it's the only place to begin anyway. I happen to be one of those who believes that theology that does not end in doxology is not theology at all. It is a mind trip. It is human beings trying to figure out the ways of God and think they're smart when they've got it figured out. True theology always leads to doxology. Always. In fact, doxology is the goal of all theology. Historically, theology has been our game to make sure we got it right and recognize everybody else has got it wrong. It's our game. But true theology has doxology as its only aim. That which doesn't lead to worship is not worth communicating to anyone else. What happens next, of course, in Paul's letters is thanksgiving and prayer, but not here. Now, let's be quick up front to recognize that the Galatians wouldn't know any of this stuff that I'm saying. They would recognize what he's done, but they're not comparing it with any other letters. You know, this is what they have. They're going to catch all this. We can catch it better because we can compare it with some other things. The next one, I think even they would catch. because ordinarily in Greek antiquity, there was always some kind of a lead-in that in our letters goes something like this. I trust everything is well with you. Or You know what I mean? It's this kind of, you can't just start with business. You start with this sort of lead-in to, and that's where the thanksgiving comes in Paul's letters. I thank my God in every remembrance of you. Then he prays for them. Between that thanksgiving and prayer, you also learn an awful lot about what concerns him about these churches in the process. But not here. Here you get a curse formula. It's not quite the same thing as thanksgiving. It's early in the morning, but you do recognize it's not the same thing as thanksgiving. This is a curse formula. Not on the Galatians. Subtly. But for their sakes. I'm astonished. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished. I'm in your face. That you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. And I think that "in" there probably means in, not by, called you to live in the grace of Christ. Now, the one who called you has to be God the Father, not Paul the Apostle. Paul cares nothing about their deserting him. He cares everything about their deserting the one who called him. Furthermore, calling is Paul's understanding of the first step in becoming a believer. Everything comes from God's call. God who called you, God who called you, God who called you. So that always conversion, Christian conversion, is to be understood first of all as an expression of the calling of God. God who called you. Now he doesn't say God, but we surely must understand that the one who called them to live in the grace, called them into the grace of Christ. It would change the meaning terribly to have the TNIV, by the grace of Christ, but I think the N here is not instrumental, but it's in fact locative. Called you to live within the grace of Christ. That's precisely where they're missing it, is living within the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And turning to a different gospel. And once he says a different gospel, that sends him on his tour, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the only gospel, the gospel of Christ, which he's already expressed up in those first moments. The risen one who is the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. They're throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. Anathema. It's our attempt to do something with anathema. Let that person be under God's curse. As we've already said, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. Now, that's followed by this somewhat difficult, but I think actually one can make a great deal of sense. Verse 10. Am I now trying to win human approval? This is certainly irony, huh? I'm astonished at you. Here you are called to live in grace, and what's happening is another gospel that's no gospel, and anybody that preaches a thing that's not gospel, let that person be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win human favor? Now, the only explanation for that question is that somebody has accused him of that. I mean, there's no possible understanding, it seems to me, of that question, except that he's accused of that. Now, what form would that accusation take? That he's trying to win human favor. Go ahead.
Trying to soft sell the gospel.
Okay, what's the soft sell? Precisely. Non-circumcision. I mean, the guy is trying to curry your favor. He's trying to give you a soft gospel. A gospel that doesn't go the hard way of circumcision. Popular theology. Yes, exactly. That's what he is defending himself against, of all things. This is a marvelous little twist of irony. Am I now trying? Let the person that does this, that preaches a gospel different from what I preach, that preaches circumcision, let that person be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win people's favor? Well, he's been accused of that almost certainly because he doesn't make it hard. Paul's got a soft gospel. Now, what you do with the second part of this question is really difficult. In fact, we finally decided to keep an ambiguous translation. You don't do this very often, but when it's ambiguous, sometimes you keep it ambiguous, because let me read this sentence to you two different ways. Am I now trying to win human approval or God's approval? Am I now trying to win human approval or God's approval? The point is he trying to win God's approval? Well, I'm not sure that he means that. But I think in the end that what he's after is, I am not trying to win human approval, but in the end, it does bring God's approval. But all in one sentence, it really can sound confusing, depending on how you read it aloud. But he picks up then not the God's approval thing, but the pleasing people. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And with that, he begins his defense. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. Right back to verse 1. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation, probably of Jesus Christ, a revelation of Christ, although the TNIV is kept by revelation from Jesus Christ, which means the source. It's either the content of the revelation or the source. And this is one of those ambiguous things in language you can't be sure about. Now, what Paul sets out to do is to elaborate on this sentence. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. But I received it by revelation of or from Jesus Christ. Now, what's going to be the point? Well, let's start by suggesting that this emphatic, not from human source, not from human source, not from human source. There are two ways of coming at that emphasis. One is that he has been accused of this. That is, that he has been accused of getting his gospel from a human source. The other is that he doesn't have proper credentials. He doesn't have the blessing of Jerusalem. Now, I think it is surely the latter. It is not that they would accuse him of having human source, but they would, and that's his way of turning the knife. He is saying to them that he doesn't have any human authority behind him at all, of any kind, anywhere, of any sort. Exclamation point. Now, why would he try to do that? And the answer, it seems to me, is going to take place in the threefold, the little bit of history that he's going to give that has singularly to do with what phenomenon? It's a threefold, the defense is clearly in three parts. 1:13 to 24, 2:1 to 10, and 2:11 to 14. What's the common denominator? I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. The common denominator. Precisely. Whatever else goes on in these three paragraphs, it's his relationship to Jerusalem that is absolutely at the key, at the core of everything. Now, what is he setting out to do? Well, in the first part, what does he do? He distances himself from Jerusalem. He makes every possible way, in every possible way that he can, he distances himself from Jerusalem. I did not receive it from human beings, including those in Jerusalem. I am absolutely not dependent on Jerusalem. It came by direct revelation, not from Jerusalem. I'm going to read the text now, parts of it, and just notice how emphatic this is. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And there's no grammatical possibility that you can take that en me and change it into a to me. He is not talking about the gospel being revealed to him, but that the truth of the gospel has been revealed in him. That is, it's in his life and conversion that the truth of the gospel is being put on display. So the English translations that translate that literally have got it right. Who set me apart was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach, and now listen to the language, I might preach him among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. And notice that emphatic putting himself in an apostolic level with the Jerusalem people. Apostleship has nothing to do with being a part of the 12. It has to do with having seen the risen Lord and commissioned by him to preach the gospel, especially to do missionary work. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Now beginning in verse 18, the Greek text in 18 and 21 and 2:1 starts with the same adverbial indicator about what happens next. Then. Now, it's very clear in the Greek text, therefore, that what he's doing is giving a chronological something about his life at a certain point. So, I didn't go up to Jerusalem when first converted. Rather, I went to Arabia, later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Now listen to this mild oath that finishes this sentence. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Now, why in the world a mild oath at this point in simply a narrative of his past relationships to Jerusalem? And the answer is that he is emphatically distancing himself from Jerusalem. 3 years, and then I went up 15 days, saw only Peter and James, and that's it. And that's no lie. You can't force me into anything else that gets me closer to Jerusalem. That's it. Then he starts again. Now he's going to put a lot of time into this next, added a lot of his history into this sentence. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Now, it's very difficult to get around what is going on here, that he is distancing himself from Jerusalem altogether. Then, 2:1-10, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. And it's very clear that he took Titus along as a test case, because Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. And he takes him to Jerusalem deliberately as an uncircumcised Gentile as a test case. Now he says, I went in response to a revelation. I have argued in God's empowering presence that this is one of those places that we really must understand that this is a prophetic word in community. I don't think Paul would ever use this, that this is some kind of a private thing with God. This, I went up by revelation, meaning that there was a prophetic word within the community of faith. The key to this is the same in the same church in Antioch, Acts 13:1. There are teachers and apostles, and the Spirit said, separate unto us. How did the Spirit speak? When Luke has told us that there are prophets and teachers. Come on. The Spirit didn't speak some audible voice. Hey, send these out. You know what I mean? You know, with this, with all of the clouds and the sound and that kind of thing that we get in the crazy stuff that people try to, you know, get the audible voice of God in some movie thing. What we're dealing with is a clear prophetic word. Go. The reason we know this is because they did what Paul himself says you must do. They weighed the prophetic word to see whether it's from God or not. After prayer and fasting, they went then and obeyed that word. Same kind of thing here. I went by revelation. This is, look, listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, when he starts to list how prophecy expresses itself. One is prophecy, revelation. This is the language for prophetic discourse. So Paul says, I went up in response to a revelation, and it was in response to this revelation, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. We spent a long time in committee on this sentence because it's quite clear in the Greek that the revelation was for him to go and present the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. That's the connection. His sentence gets so convoluted that it gets very difficult to see, even sometimes in the Greek, what it was about. But I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. That's the sentence. All the rest of it is addendum that help you to catch the point. Now Paul says, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not run my race, that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So 14 years later, I happen to think that you add these together. I don't mean by that it comes to 17, but 3 and 14 equal 16 or something like that. That is when you say after 3 years or something, we're not talking 12 months always. We're talking within that framework of 3 years and 14 years. But 14 years later, he goes up to Jerusalem again. Now, at the outside possibility, you're dealing with 17 years. The inside possibility is 15. That he finally has a chance to deal with the Jerusalem community and his gospel. Now, that's a long time. Even for a 69-year-old like myself, that's a long time, right? That's a long time. Now, what Paul is doing clearly is, in this case, in the first instance, he distanced himself from Jerusalem, and now he's saying, and when I did go to Jerusalem and laid before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And then verses 7 to 10, pick it up, that there was a total agreement on one thing, and that is that he goes to the Gentiles, Peter and others go to the Jews, and they are not compelling the Gentiles to be circumcised. That's the agreement. Now, in the midst of that, you have a sentence that is no sentence in Greek. That is, it starts as a sentence, and then he never ends the sentence, and so we have to do something to make the sentence come out in English, what we call verses 4 and 5. TNIV tried to get into the sentence by saying, this matter arose, which works fine. That's what he's trying to do, is explain why this is all about, what this is all about. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, that's the rub. That's what all of this is about. This thing that happened back in Jerusalem some years before this letter is written, where Jerusalem and Paul are on the same page with regard to the Gentile mission. So, the first part of the defense is, I am absolutely independent of Jerusalem. Absolutely independent. But secondly, he says, although independent, we are totally in agreement with regard to the gospel. That's the second point. So, totally independent, totally in agreement with regard to the gospel. Going separate ways all these years, but when we meet, we're in agreement. Now, look at the next part. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. This is Peter's hypocrisy. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And I keep saying, boy, if somebody else had been writing this little historical moment, say Luke, the axe would have come down not on Peter, but on Barnabas. I mean, surely his sin is greater than Peter's. He's been a part of the Gentile mission. He's been a part of the agreement. He's been a part of Paul's mission. Everything is about Barnabas and Paul doing this. You would think that he would just level his guns on Barnabas, but no, that's not the important person in this thing. It's Peter. It's because Barnabas was a part of his entourage that went up to Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem was in agreement with us, and when the agreement was broken, who broke it? Peter did. Jerusalem broke the agreement, not us. That's the point. And that's why Peter gets descended on in ways that Barnabas only gets a byword at the end of the sentence. So, independent of Jerusalem, Jerusalem in total agreement with my gospel, and when the accord was actually, when somebody reneged on the agreement, it was Jerusalem and not me. Now the question is, what's the point? Why begin Galatians this way? Now I stand lonely in my analysis of this, but it makes so much sense to me. It made sense to me when I was a pastor before I had a degree and I was doing some stuff in Galatians. I'd already taken this view, and I can't for the life of me figure out why any other view was ever taken. Now I know that sounds, I didn't mean for it to come out that way. It just seems to me that it's so logical with regard to what's going on. The question is, what has he been accused of? Put it another way. What do you think the Judaizers have in their pocket? When they come to Galatia, what do they have going for them that Paul doesn't have? Yes, they certainly have come from Jerusalem. Now, if they've come from Jerusalem, what is their accusation of Paul? He doesn't come from Jerusalem, therefore he doesn't have authority. Yes, and the point, but you read the literature. All the literature said Paul was being accused of coming from Jerusalem, and he's trying to distance himself because of the accusation that he himself came from Jerusalem. That makes no sense to me. None. I mean, there's nothing I can do to make sense of that. What you can make sense is if they came from Jerusalem and they're setting themselves up over against the apostle because he doesn't come from Jerusalem. Now, why then does he set up the argument the way he does? And the answer is surely the simple one. What they see as a negative, he sees as a positive. What they see as to demean him, he says, oh, yeah, you're right on. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No Jerusalem in my life. None. I get it straight from the risen Christ. And the gospel that I receive from the risen Christ, when I laid it before Jerusalem, they said, go for it, Paul. Go for it. They didn't authorize me. I have no credentials. But these turkeys, they have credentials. Well, listen to this emphasis on human authority. No human authority, no human authority, no human authority. The reverse side of that is only human authority, only human authority, only human authority. That's what's wrong with the Judaizers. Only human authority. Paul says, that's to my glory. That's to my advantage. No human authority. When God was pleased, the one who had set me apart from birth to be an apostle was pleased to reveal his son in me. God did it. I received it from the risen one. The gospel that I preach comes from the risen Christ. It's the gospel of the one who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present age. And the point, of course, is that only this gospel is going to make Jew and Gentile one people of God. Now, I don't for a minute think that Paul thought Jerusalem was to blame for this. I don't think that for a minute. In fact, I urged the committee. And finally, we all agreed. I have to tell you, by the way, the TNIV committee at present time has 13 members. We lost one to cancer, a younger member to cancer this past year. But 14 members, we have to have an 80% vote to make any change to the NIV. You understand, this is a revision of the NIV. 80%. That means when 14 members are present, you have to have 11 votes to make a change. So it's not as if any proposal is going to go across the board. I can tell you that's not going to happen. I said, look, Paul's use of dakeo in this narrative is not demeaning. It's a recognition of reality. And we finally settled on, at my urging, that we use the language esteemed all the way through. They are esteemed leaders. They are esteemed as leaders. They are esteemed leaders. He's not negating them by saying this. Now, I grant you there's got this one. What they really are is of no difference to God, you understand. But that's Paul's making sure that they recognize that his apostleship and theirs is on equal footing. So he doesn't put them down. They are esteemed pillars. He doesn't have any complaint with Jerusalem at all. The only complaint is when Peter, when those that come down from James, apparently as if they have the authority of James to do this. I don't think Paul thinks they have authority to do it. They're on their own. Yes. I think James sent them, but I don't think that they're sent with authority of James to do what they're doing. I don't think that James is responsible for the Judaizing conflict in the church. I think Luke has it right. James moderated and agreed. No, I think that what's going on here are people who are so incensed with Paul's gospel that what they do is they get the authority of Jerusalem to go, and then when they go, they do their thing. Namely, push Gentiles toward Jewishness. I don't know that they were sent so much as that they... You understand, it's like my going to Springfield and asking them to bless my ministry as over against Springfield saying, hey, Gordon, you go do this. I think that's the answer to it, yeah. So I just think what we're dealing with here is Paul is taking what they see as a debility, and he is, in fact, saying, well, that's the best news that I get. If that's what you're going to accuse me of, praise God, because that's exactly the truth. I don't have credentials from Jerusalem. What he has is direct revelation from the risen Christ and commissioning from the same. Now, I've left myself just 5 minutes to get into the speech. Okay, at least to start. The speech, verse 14, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew. Everybody knows. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. And not like a Jew. Now, what does that mean? That Peter is not circumcised? No, that's not it. It means that when it comes to the matters of Jewish law, Peter has moved beyond the law as dividing Jew and Gentile. He lives like a Gentile, meaning he doesn't eat kosher. He is simply at a Gentile table, eats like a Gentile. Very much like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. When I'm with the Jews, I'm as a Jew. When I'm with the Gentiles, as a Gentile. Not lawless, but under the law of Christ, meaning the law of giving myself for the sake of others. But not law as such, but not lawless either. But not under law. So when I'm with the Gentiles, no kosher. But when I'm with the Jews, kosher. Now, I have students regularly, when I teach 1 Corinthians, just come unglued at this wishy-washiness in Paul. And I say, no, you're the ones that are having trouble, because if you were to do this, this would be compromising. And that's because you haven't reached, the gospel hasn't reached into your inner court yet. Look, the man that can say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision lives above these things totally. And precisely because you live above them totally, you can do either one. It doesn't matter. And you only do it, Paul says, that I might win some, that I might win them, that I might win them. I'm not compromising. It doesn't matter. If it mattered, it would be a compromise. But precisely because it doesn't matter, it can't be a compromise. Goodness, what is pork when it comes to a person's soul? Now, when he's in a Jewish home and they're not eating pork, he's not going to say, oh, I'm free, I want to eat pork. That's what some people who think they're free do, but that's not freedom. That's enslavement to their idea of freedom, and that is not freedom. You don't eat pork in a Jewish home. In fact, anathema if you were to do so, because you would make pork mean something. Precisely because it doesn't mean a thing. That when you're in a Gentile home, you eat pork and don't even, you know, doesn't matter. That's not compromise. That's simply a recognition that these things are totally outside the framework of God's caring about it at all. And you live as a way of trying to redeem whatever in whatever situation you are. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with food or drink. Nothing to do with food or drink. There's a lot of us who haven't got there yet. But that's the way it is. God doesn't care. Not a bit. Precisely because neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for a thing. Paul and Peter can do this. But suddenly somebody comes down and now it begins to matter. And the problem, of course, is Peter's caught in a bind. Who's it going to favor? Well, I can tell you traditionally who you favor. You always favor the person that consider themselves strong, who happened in Paul's terms to always be the weak. It's the long-term believers who think of themselves as strong. They're the weak ones in Paul's view, always. The strong are the new believers that have entered into grace and faith and know these things don't count for a thing. So what you're going to do is you're going to compromise, not because you're going to cause some new believer to be offended and to lose faith. They haven't even got there yet. They don't know that they're supposed to be offended by things like this. Who's being offended are people for whom it counted for many, many, many years, and they can't believe it doesn't count. So that's where he's going to get into trouble. And he knows he's going to get into trouble, so it doesn't really matter to Peter, but what's going to happen is he's going to give up the Gentiles for the sake of the Jews in Jerusalem. And that's where Paul will stand up and be counted. Well, my time is up, and I wanted to get into this speech today, but I'm sorry, I can't do Galatians in 4 hours. All right, so we'll just have to hang it up at this point and have our time. And tonight I'll pick it up at this point and see what we can do.